Giant Bible Church, August the 17th, 2014. We've been looking at Ezekiel 26, 28, 37, 39 with Revelation. We continue today. With the sermon started last week, emperors and empires, Israel and compassion. And we've been looking at review and overview. We've been looking at the foothills of disaster. We're on today to the repersonalization of depersonalization, which comes with Christ. And we shall proceed, Lord willing, onto an exhortation. By way of swift review of what we've been doing, as we've been looking into those realms of Ezekiel and Revelation in particular, we noticed in Luke the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled when Jerusalem is no longer ruled over by Gentiles. That is, this period, our age, our gospel age, in which the Gentiles are the major players, as the Jews were in the Old Testament times in the exhibit and manifestation of Christ, of the things of God. When Jerusalem is back with the Jews, the times of the Gentiles are through. When, says Paul in Romans 11, the Jews go through the second step and having returned to their land, they return to their Lord, as in Zechariah 12, looking upon him whom they have pierced, then there is the fullness of the Gentiles. That is yet to come. It can come at any moment. We've looked at some of the relevant parts in that particular episode as we reviewed emperors and empires, Israel and compassion. The Jews abhorred their maestro, their master, their Messiah, as predicted, Isaiah 49:7, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Abhor what is right. And you're like a vacuum seeking to suck in what is wrong. They were destroyed in a generation or so, so thoroughly that just as Christ also predicted, not a stone was left on a stone. We've looked at that aspect. We've also looked at something of Ezekiel in the Chapter 36 to 39 exposition on a vast international assault due to come upon Israel. Not long after, to be an exhibit, that country, of the rule on earth of Christ. In other words, these things, the particular ones of the multinational attack on Israel, which has to come, as in Ezekiel 36 to 39, is going to be made a contest, as with Pharaoh, and in it there's going to be this lustful greed and this rampaging ruin coming from an overconfident bestiality, as with Pharaoh. He wanted to keep the Jews. These people want their goods. They want to deal with them, delete them in the language, I suppose, more or less, of the former president of Iran and of Hamas, who seems to be amassing certain helpers or parallel workers in ISIS, a Mohammedan marvel, willing to be known for beheading people, selling wives as prostitutes, and passing off human beings where they will, for what they will when they don't behead them, kill them, slaughter them, in marvels of murder. If you want a religion like that, the devil is able to supply it in many different forms. If you want that sort of violence, you're only instituting constitutional murder as a message of your name. God knows how to deal with that sort of thing. We've been looking also at the fact that Jerusalem was in the fourth empire, the fourth empire of the four named by Daniel in chapter 7, echoed somewhat in chapter 8, and seen earlier in chapter 2. First Babylon, Medes and Persians, Macedonian Alexander, then Rome, partly strong, partly broken, going on to the end of the age. Rome did so as an empire, imperial, with its own religious assertions, such as you have to worship the emperor. And then the ecclesiastical brand using the state for murder in the Inquisition. And then the Eastern Roman Empire on the one hand, the Holy Roman Empire on the other, starting at 800 AD, and going on in different forms to about 1917, at which time the British were so bold as to take Jerusalem, as birds flying with the aircraft involved, as predicted. And so that fourth empire had these various ingredients, partly strong, partly broken, and it's gone on, of course, with the common market, the European Union, which, as we've seen, has a common destiny, but is unable to agree on what it's all about in the beginning, or I suppose even now. We've had all these things, and they go on. When the woman sitting on the beast, which is the Roman religious, fearfully horrible business, which reaches back, and the woman is called a harlot. God doesn't approve of harlotry. We don't have to worry whether he really meant that or whatever else. She regards a harlot filled with witchcraft and murder and blood. And it mentions a mystery, Babylon, which of course means, using the term in a broader fashion, which reaches back to Babylon itself and to its imperial power and its multi-religious involvement. Prostitute suggests, or harlot, that you're supposedly married to somebody else, especially in the sense of the revulsion shown in 17, but you are mocking the husband. She is regarded as a thoroughly bad woman and filled with witchcraft and all the blood of the saints, so that she has been a highly religious, Rome-based, multi-murderous religious instrumentality. That's not the end, however. The beast, as in Revelation 17, removes her from his back. Rome has been using empires for the power to propel herself, and you get the 1 hour of the beast when 10 maestros in Europe get together to exercise their power, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Sennacherib, like Pharaoh, to have this tyrannical aspect as a torment to truth, as they thrust themselves as if God upon humankind. When the Antichrist, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, comes on the scene, showing himself that he is God, he is not doing much more than become a finale for the many ways in which man has been trying to make himself as a god. Stalin had a go, Mao had a go, in different respects. And in North Korea, they've had more than a go. They have used such inflammatory language, I am the Lord your God. Such imperious, impervious blasphemy. Almost like somebody who's not happy enough to cut your head off, he has to do it a millimeter at a time. Such vainglorious, maestro work in making God a midget and mocking him by man who's born and dying claiming his name, that we have an excellent example of what the Antichrist is going to be like. That is an infinite mistake. When you mix man the sinner, with God, God being infinite, man find out you've made an infinite mistake. Even the worst of examinees may help to avoid that. But it's not being avoided in all those movements And when it comes to the ultimate point, that's what it will be. Imperious, impervious, pretending to be God, and he is met, apparently in quite short term, by the overwhelming destruction of the actual light which burns the miseries of darkness so that they are destroyed. When all this is done, then Christ himself is back. No more are the dehumanized, anti-spiritual, ungodly forces working to make man labor subordinated to man as if he were something, rather than born and to die and to be judged and to be estimated and to be watched and to be assessed. Subordinated to man, disoriented, dynamic, but of polluted power, defaced control. That goes. Christ comes. It is as well. This has been a vast, multi-pronged test. And next time you feel like doing something wrong, this is the testimony you face. You don't have to be brilliant to see that the ways of peace are not like that. The ways of peace which prosper are concerned with patience, forbearance, understanding, compassion, pity, realism, knowing your place, knowing your God, knowing his work, knowing his way, being thankful that your sin is coverable by his covenant through the remission of sins. When he comes, those horrors are replaced by the beauty of it all. Reality is loved. Mutuality is found. As the dire departure signal of death is removed, Christ's bodily resurrection is the testimony. His raising of others is its multiple pronged attestation. But now, with Christ back, with the church raised to meet him, out of the horrors of ruinous, bloodthirsty rebellion, with marriage noted in Rome, Revelation 19, 8 in heaven, the return in Paris in Revelation 19, after all this, when it's all over, the evil has done the worst it can, and what a worst that was. God has prevailed, and he will wipe away every tear. Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death. That's excellent. To have man cut down like an oak tree, in the height of its beauty, with its tassels flowing, its character, its past, its build-up, its maturity, to have it just cut down with a stroke, is obviously a sentence on sin, a disruption of what should be by nature continuous, but is not. For sin brings discontinuity. And not only that, there is a relish within. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who is athirst, Revelation 21:6. This is a thirst. Remember how many people say, I am empty? Emptiness, supposedly, by one psychiatrist, the 20th century figure, emptiness. Well, come and let him who thirsts come. Drink. Eat. This is my flesh given for you. Eat. Take the sacrifice. Be filled with reality. Be emptied of the futile follies of the sovereignty of sin. And it's not as if God is just dying to help. That's done. He did it. When Christ came, according to prophecy, and died, according to fact and act, and rose, in a way which is never explicable in any other way except that he did it as he said he would, no one could show to the contrary in anything by any way, empire and the Jewish state completely incapacitated. Though they had 1,000 years warning, God isn't dying to give a blessing. He died and has encapsulated it in Christ in the gospel, in the new covenant, in his blood. And for man, what then? Well, already, the Christian, the convicted man, the converted man, the new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. What is he? Well, it's like somebody who's in the tropics and's now been given tropical clothes. You could say topical clothes. The things that are fitting for the circumstances of living in a sinful world with a heart which itself needs watching. The testimony is made, the love of God continues. It's shown not only in the light which is felt within, which banishes darkness, which consolidates the soul, which exhibits to the spirit the meaning, the mastery, the marvel, the wonder of God himself, but the light of prophecy, as we learn from 2 Peter. The light of prophecy itself brings, like a fire at night, lights up the way. You see what you're doing, you see what's happening, you see why, you see where you are. You've got a multi-positioning way of seeing where you are. Within, light. Without light, light in the darkness. To be a willing servant. The idea now seems to be, well, I suppose I have to serve you. Not that I'm servile, mind you. It used to be, may I serve you, sir? I would be delighted to give attention. Could you just specify a little more? Yes, I think I might manage that. The spirit of serviceability is regarded as meek. By many it is regarded as too meek, as too weak. One must assert oneself, be slightly bucolic, slightly insensitive, slightly disparaging, or in some way slightly not really concerned. To be a willing servant is a work of wonder. To have actualized with perception, empathy, sympathy, understanding, a heart which isn't broken by not being praised and stroked, a heart that is willing simply to serve, is something else. When you're being a willing servant to the Almighty, who can reasonably resist? This is past all romance, all adventure, all excitement, all awe, all staggering impact. You're dealing with the Almighty, with deity, with the dynamic which created you, with the one who will judge you, with the one who had the love in the heart, the compassion, the power to use and make opportunity to die at the date predicted. What's the use of Mohammedan or any other religion? Here is proof. That's only an example. To be, I say, serving the Almighty. That's like tartan compared with tar. Reality compared with rot. Light compared with darkness. Healing compared with devilry. The way of the Lord. Securing salvation and giving what works. One thing that the disparate dynamics of devilry, which seem to occupy so much of this world's power, as it does things almost unthinkable for contemptible and contemptuous, hated and odium. One thing that seems to be forgotten is what works. Is the world working well, please? Could you tell me? Are the nations comporting themselves wisely, please? Could you tell me, sir? Madam? Do we find the spirit of realistic zest to contribute? Or are we finding increasingly a servility to being supported because we don't believe in being serviceable, of course, in so many cases, the Savior Jesus Christ not being found. There's no way, there's no light, there's nothing inside, there's nothing outside. It's an insensitive world to be despised, and one gets what one can out of it, eat, drink, and today, tomorrow, we die. The way of the Lord does not end in such increasingly meaningless clashes of intoxicated powers, whether at the individual level or the state level. It is the ultimate in naturalness, and you won't gain a pleasant, peaceable, profitable, productive naturalness, except from the supernatural, because He made nature. Unless you know the one who made it, you're dabbling with what He made and you're ignoring the one who made it. What's the use of talking to all the other people with vacuum cleaners? Get to the manufacturer and see the way the thing's supposed to work. The ultimate and intimate naturalness of working with the supernatural is what isn't done, or it's the wrong supernatural, because they haven't taken the testimony of Jesus Christ, which has no comparison rationally, personally, in value, and in workability. How blessed to be with Him. Now, I want to make an exhortation. These things being so, there has been emphasis properly laid on contrast, light and darkness, God and the devil, wicked, corrupt cruelty, and empathetic, sympathetic understanding. I want to make an exhortation. We've been looking at Europe. We've been seeing how it has continued. In 732, there's a huge assault blocked by Europe, which otherwise would have gone under. The Battle of Tours, from Islam it failed. Islam failed. Europe continued, as was the prediction of the continuation of the fourth element. It is unwise to be too concerned with the false prophets and false Christs which Christ attested. You find them not only in Islam, which is a Christian heresy, because it has a Christ, and it isn't the right one. It has a gospel, but it isn't the right one. It's the use of Christ which it puts in its assembly, and a misuse of Christ and an abuse of Christ, and it has a different gospel, a different spirit, a different nature, and it qualifies, as in Galatians 1, as a false gospel. And its practitioners, as we're about to see, are just one example of the many other sects which, using Jesus Christ for their own purposes, adjust Him. Another Christ, another gospel, another spirit. In 2 Corinthians 10 to 11, and this is part of my exhortation, we're leading to the theme. In that place, you see that there are people who measure all things by themselves. They become the standard, the ruler. They are the meter kept, as it used to be, in a refrigerated condition. They are the standard. They measure themselves by themselves. Well, if you measure yourself by yourself, what's the measurement of yourself so that you know what you're measuring when you use yourself to measure? Total subjectivity gives nothing but pride and folly, foolishness, contention, and a sort of convection of meaninglessness. But if you make yourself the measure, if you insist, you say that you're immeasurable, and that therefore as God, as mankind, treated as God, the way the man of sin will do, as in 2 Thessalonians 2, if you do that, we simply ask you a question. If you're immeasurable, how come you're born? Did you send a telegram to God to ask when you weren't there? How come you die? How come you're limited? How come you're constructed in a way that you didn't invent? But that's what these people do. Now those people, says Paul, who make another Christ, those people are false apostles. That applies to Islam as to all the other sects which make another Christ. They are deceitful workers. That's straight from the mouth of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:11. That is the case. Measuring themselves by themselves. You can measure yourself by yourself in one of two ways. You can either do the actual measurement on yourself, actually using something else, so that it can't be done. Or you can appoint a proxy. And since that's just the work of your mind to appoint it, you're still measuring yourself by yourself. You're just using a ruler as if it were a meter yardstick. and that ruler is now becoming your appointee, but it's still your subjectivity which raises it to that point. You're measuring yourself by your appointee, and your appointee has nothing more than you. Such things as this are the stuff of the second beast. But false apostles, are they the right people to be guiding you? I speak of all the sects. I speak of all those who depart from Christ, the liberals of old. Oh, Christ couldn't do this. He couldn't do that. They were making a new Christ. They're in the same boat exactly. And Rome, the same thing also. Rome with its worshipped piece of bread. Rome with its master, the Pope. No one is to be called father or master, but one Christ, one God. Rubbish. Oh, really? A false Christ, then. They're all in the same boat. And even Rome will not endure to the end in the Fourth Empire, as we've already seen. The simple word in Revelation, chapter 19, relative to all of this, is get out. It is terribly simple. Get out. Verse 4 of chapter 18 of Revelation, speaking of this Babylon, the name given to the place of the harlot in 17. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. There's always a danger if you live by iniquity. Treating yourself as a god and other people as means to some end, which you invent by visions or whatever else. Shake about like dust from a carpet. Render her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works, says the word of God. Come out of her, my people. In 2 Corinthians, we have been looking at the similar message in chapters 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly didn't mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you need to get out of the world. So these are the people you do not have fellowship with. Keep company with. They're not your chosen friends, pastors, co-worshippers, whatever else you keep company with. What do they include? Covetous people, extortioners, idolatrous, and immoral people. What does Timothy tell us regarding God's opinion on the topic of what is moral and what is not? We are told here of those who are astray. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, right? Who's lawless? It's made for insubordinates. Who's insubordinate? Let's find out. Let's see the list. It's made for the ungodly. Let's see who the ungodly are. For the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. See, we're getting a list now. We're having all these people who are asking for trouble from the law because they're not recognizing it. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. Yes, it's quite a list. We know it very well because most of us are pretty familiar with the biblical morality, which was what was really this nation was founded with when the British Empire brought it into existence as a commonwealth, and before that, as it was leading up to that end, under British jurisdiction. So those are the reasons given for this result in 1 Corinthians. I wrote you not to keep company with such people, but I didn't mean not to know anybody anyway. You'd have to go out of the world to avoid all that sort of person. I was writing to you when they're called a brother. Paul is saying, to do what I said, you'd have to get out of the world. That's what he says, not what somebody thinks. It's good to see what he says rather than to muse on a hypothesis which has nothing to do with what is written. If I had meant not to touch anything, you'd have to get out of the world. Fact. But I didn't mean that. I meant when the people claim to be Christians. Then you don't have to get out of the world to avoid them. Not so many of them that it would make it impossible to exist. You can easily avoid having fellowship with people who say, I am a Christian, and who still do approve of, practice, with word or deed, those particular things. I think the word of Revelation 18:4 is so simple, it's so short, it has a certain sweetness because you know exactly what it means, as a sheepdog would if he hears a command. What does it say? Come out of her. Those four words to me are telling quite a clear story. Come out of her. A father sees his son putting money on gambling. He says, son, get out of here. Come out of this. The words could not be clearer. As to God, know him. For this is eternal life, as John 17:3 says. This is eternal life. You should know God. You should not just be looking at every ridiculous way of wasting your money, your life, and your time with harlotries of a spiritual kind. You should separate from those things. You should associate with divine things. You should know your Bible. You should reflect on it. Meditate on it day and night. See the will of God. Execute it with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what Christianity has done. That is the only workable solution. You can even use the name of Christianity and have an inquisition. That's just ultimate fraud. To use the name of Christ to murder when he permitted himself to be murdered and refused support of a physical kind. Wait upon him. Learn the intimacies of spiritual living in the Bible, in spiritual things. Learn your lessons. Be born again, of course, but grow up. Grow up into the head. There's one thing you can be sure of. If you come to him, you will not be rejected. If you come to him, you will not be rejected. There's no militancy about it. Come here, you wretch! No, it's not like that, let alone take the head off. You take the head of steam off, not the head of the man or the woman. Come to him and he will not cast you out. That's absolute. You do it. That'll be the result. You think about it. You weigh it. You estimate it. You meditate upon it. You consider whether evil really is the only paying proposition. Your faith is it there? Do you have it? Faith is necessary. You take God as he hands out eternal life with evidence, with reason, with backing, with power, with history, with prophecy, with Christ, with the only thing that this world has ever had that leavens it into something good and godly. Or you don't. If the Lord be God, as Elijah said, serve him. If not, serve the prophets that are false and whose end is destruction. Repentance has to come first. Realism has to come first. The ransom of Christ has already come first. Realization has to come. And then only will resurrection come. The appointment with the overthrow of the disappointment. The renewal of the resurrection, which brings life into the eternity for which it is obviously intended. Instead of being like static, interrupting a magnificent concerto in its very middle, which can occur at any time in a human life, you have the resurrection where the continuity is complete. The dignity is brought about by deity. And it's done through a ransom of the love of God. So that what was coming to us might come to the one who is willing to take it. But if your soul will not heed, as you read in Jeremiah speaking to the king and queen, my soul will weep for you in dark places. There is this lament. If you had known, it said, not only Jerusalem before its destruction, it is said to everyone on earth. If you had known, realized, woken up, even in this your day, the things that belong to your peace, not being broken into pieces, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There is the love of God, the ministration of God, and the faith as you use force instead of faith, which makes people into robots, which they're not, which is fraud, falsity, and foolishness. Instead of that, faith, fervor, and finding the truth and realizing on every side that everything fits. But if you don't try it on, you won't feel the wonder of it. It has been proven, but you must prove it within yourself. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for the provability of the things of Christ, not only intellectually, but within, where the things that are right in thy sight declare themselves. And the very person of the Holy Spirit is able to show us, refresh us, counsel us, direct us, protect us, and make us strong in heart and filled with the joyous vitality which belongs to life everlasting, for which we thank thee in Jesus' name.